Well, I started off this talk living as kingdom people, and it seemed a bit boring. And then a friend of ours suggested, what about the king and I? And that sounded really good, because it immediately focuses on what we're about, which is how does the message of the kingdom and the presence of the king impact on our own personal lives. So that's what we're about. If you weren't here last week, we were surveying Jesus' teaching on the kingdom in the Gospels, covering both its present and its future aspects. We particularly focused on the meaning of the gospel of the kingdom and its spread throughout the world. This week, everything is more personal. What is the relevance of the kingdom to my life? What does it look like to live as kingdom people? So I want to start by saying that the kingdom brings challenge and demands response. Back to beginning, again, we've started, I think, all three talks with this. The kingdom of God is near, said Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. So we've got good news. It's an invitation to blessing, but it's also a challenge to decision, because that little word repent is in there. So let's just take a few comments on each of those. So start with the invitation to blessing. I've quoted Dallas Willard once or twice in this talk. He says, we've received an invitation. We are invited to make a pilgrimage into the heart and life of God. He also sort of retranslates that verse that I've just quoted. All the preliminaries have been taken care of, and the rule of God is now accessible to everyone. Review your plans for living and base your life on this remarkable new opportunity. So it's good news. God has come to us in Jesus and inaugurated a new way of living in partnership with him. The gospel is about God's favour, his blessing, his reign in our midst, and his activity in the world. Come and be part of it. Come and enjoy, join the action. Enjoy the new wine. And we need to maintain that invitation and positive expectation in our presentation of the gospel. Receiving the kingdom is easy. All we need is the simplicity of little children, because Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So there's a challenge to simplicity. So that's the invitation to blessing, but there's also a challenge to decision. Jesus invites us to respond, but that involves walking towards him and also turning away from our sinful former selves. Turning around is what repentance really means. It's central to our enjoyment of kingdom life, and it's an essential part of our response. So this is a quotation from George Eldon Ladd. The basic demand of the kingdom is a response of our will. We must receive it. We must yield to it. God's kingdom makes one demand. Repent, turn, decide. Receive the kingdom. For as you receive it, you receive its life and you receive its blessing. You receive the destiny for those who embrace it. He has a chapter on the demands of the kingdom around these sort of themes. And he gives four qualities of the decision that we have to make. And I think it's quite useful, so I'm going to go through those. And the first thing is that the demand must be resolute. I'm just going to pull this up a little bit. Excuse me. It must be resolute, determined, bridge building. Is that your decision for Christ? If you want an example, then I'd point you to Jesus' statement that some renounce marriage because of the kingdom. Or in Luke, where Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And in the same passage where people were making excuses for not following Jesus, he says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So here it is, it's a resolute, bridge-burning decision that we need to make. It also needs to be radical, and it's going to be life-changing. Your life will not be the same if you choose to follow Christ. It may well be costly. It may involve letting go of my treasure or treasures. Think of the story of the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful after hearing what Jesus had to say to him. It may involve suffering. Paul boasted about the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials they were enduring. As a result, he says, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. That's in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. It may even involve giving up my life. Many a martyr has discovered that to be the case. But the decision is also eternal. The decision for or against the kingdom of God, says Ladd, in the present determines a man's future destiny. And if we find ourselves throwing up all kinds of objections concerning our own inadequacies, because I think a lot of us do feel that, don't we? You know, we make a decision for Christ, but with some trepidation as to whether we can keep going and so on. Ladd helpfully writes this: God's kingdom does not ask us to find in ourselves, I think I've got this on the screen, the righteousness that it demands. God will give us the righteousness of his kingdom. God's kingdom does not ask us to create the life that it requires. God's kingdom will give us that life. God's kingdom does not set up a standard and say, when you achieve this standard of righteousness, you may enter the kingdom. So that's really encouraging, isn't it? It's the promise from God that as you enter onto this way of letting him rule in your life, then everything else will fall into place. So the challenge for us all tonight, I think, is have we made that radical, costly commitment to Jesus and to his gospel in our own lives? And if not, how can we declare God's rule in others or in the world when we're reluctant to allow his rule in our own lives? It's a nonsense. But the reality of that deep repentance and submission to God, it is hard to achieve. I can give assent to God's right to reign in me on the one hand, but the next moment I'm stubbornly sticking to some area of my life and I'm reluctant to yield. Does that ring any bells? You know, I'll say, yes, Lord, but no, Lord. I can't remember who said it. I think it might have been David Watson or somebody like that. I can't really remember. But it was something like, I lay my life on the altar as a sacrifice to God. The problem is I keep crawling off the altar. Anybody else remember that one? I don't know where it came from. So on a Sunday, we sing a song that I enjoy. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power. Over all my dreams, in my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. Won't you reign in me again? That's a really good section of a song to remember and repeat, perhaps especially when you're feeling a bit rebellious. And then, of course, come Monday morning, having sung that on Sunday, and reality bites, and our beautiful submissiveness can evaporate like the dew. Dallas Willard comments, God pursues us redemptively and invites us individually, every one of us, to be faithful to him in the little we truly have say over. There at every moment we live in the interface between our lives and God's kingdom among us. We discover the effectiveness of his rule with us precisely in the details of everyday existence. And I like that last phrase. That's the tail end of it. And really letting God rule in the details of everyday existence, to use his phrase, is really what it's all about, isn't it? It's no good having one big, yes, Lord, I'll follow you, and then not letting him rule in all the minutiae of Wednesday morning or Thursday afternoon or whatever it is. We want him to be reigning throughout the week. The challenge of letting God rule in everything should, of course, be reflected in our evangelism, in the way we present the gospel. So you want to become a Christian? That's great. And these are the blessings you will enjoy if you become a Christian. But know this, that God wishes to be sovereign in your life, and you will need to accept his rule as he shows you what's got to change. And that element of repentance and change should be present in our evangelism, as well as the come to Jesus and everything will be wonderful. So that's a little bit about the challenge to decision. The next little bit is about kingdom righteousness. We saw in the last talk that the entry to the kingdom doesn't require moral perfection. After all, the prostitutes were entering and the Pharisees were not. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5. So what was it that the prostitutes had and the Pharisees did not have that could be construed as righteousness? They were doing all the right things and looking good, but something was missing. And really, Jesus answered that question with the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was self-righteous, self-satisfied. The tax collector was truly penitent and submissive to God. And therein lies righteousness, not in conformity to all the religious rules, but humbly walking with God and submitting to him in penitence and love. So how we live our lives does matter, not as a buying a ticket to get into heaven, but the importance of righteous living keeps us close to God. Paul writes, "No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So, you know, it matters how we live. Once we're within the orbit of God's reign, things cannot stay the same. God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. Is that C.S. Lewis? I can't remember. Again, I'm looking to the wise heads. So many wise heads around in this audience. I think it's C.S. Lewis, but I can't remember where. Within the kingdom, our task is to be taken up with God and relying on him, both for the personal transformation that's required, but also for his provision for all our needs, physical and spiritual. Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So the antidote to worry, to lack of food or money or drink or clothing, is not to work harder to earn more. It's to seek to allow God to rule in our life in everything. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The Message version of the New Testament is of that verse is quite different. So I'll just quote that. You know both God and how he works. I haven't got this on the screen. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God's provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Fantastic promise that. Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be given to you as well. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. So that's a little bit about kingdom righteousness. And as far as my own life is concerned, it's not just about, as I said about the Pharisees, the external aspects of doing the right things. Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit," Romans 14. The context there is, of course, that some people were saying you shouldn't be eating this and that, and some people were saying you shouldn't be drinking this and that. And Paul says, bottom line is this, guys, eating and drinking is not what it's all about. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I want to say just a very few words about eternal life. Kingdom life is eternal life. If we're living under God's reign, then his life is within us, and that life is eternal. And there are lots of parallels between life in the kingdom and the phrase eternal life, as it's used in the New Testament, over 40 times, that phrase, particularly in John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, in the words of Jesus, a definition is given. This is eternal life, that you, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God is to have life, eternal life. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he asked about getting eternal life. And the sad end to the story has Jesus commenting how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So the two ideas of eternal life and the kingdom are very closely tied in that particular story in Matthew 19. Entering the kingdom is the first step in receiving eternal life. But just as there is a now in the, and not yet in the kingdom, because a lot of the blessings of the kingdom are over there, whenever, as I talked about last week, so the same is true about eternal life. They're very closely paralleled, and you know, you could spend a whole sermon talking just about the parallels between kingdom life and eternal life. So there's a now about our eternal life, and yet we shall not know it in fully until Jesus comes again. Or put it another way, we can enjoy knowing God now, though we only see in part or through a glass darkly, if you like your authorized version, then we shall see him face to face. If you have eternal life, Jesus said, you will never perish. So that's really a little bit of an aside, just to draw out for your further study or reading, just how eternal life and kingdom life are very much the same. And you may be sitting there, having sat through 2.5 talks by Andrew, he hasn't even talked about the Lord's Prayer yet. We've arrived. We've got there. So we're now talking about praying the kingdom prayer. Because the life of the kingdom is a life of prayer. If God is with me in my life, how can I not talk to him on a daily basis? I did a brick course last year, was it? About the importance of a daily conversational relationship with God. And of course, one resource for that conversation is to use the Lord's own prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've said it hundreds of times, and yet when we pray your kingdom come, do we know really what we're praying for or about? Well, I'm looking to Tom Wright, and I will thank Gerald and Geraldine, who lent me the section of Tom Wright's book on the Lord's Prayer, The Lord and His Prayer, I think is the book, isn't it? So he starts by emphasizing that we are praying for the kingdom to come on earth. The second main petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, rules out any idea that the kingdom of God is a purely heavenly, that is, otherworldly reality. The kingdom come, thy kingdom come, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's about this earth, not just about the future. And then he considers our prayers for the world, the church, and ourselves. And I think this is good stuff, so I'm going to read you a rather long Tom Wright quotation, so if you make yourself comfortable. It means, for a start, that as we look up into the face of our Father in heaven and commit ourselves to the hallowing of his name, that we immediately look out upon the whole world that he made and we see it as he sees it. Thy kingdom come. To pray this means seeing the world in binocular vision, seeing it with the love of the Creator for his spectacularly beautiful creation, and see it with the deep grief of the Creator for the battered and battle-scarred state in which the world now finds itself. Put these two together and bring the binocular picture into focus. The love and the grief join into the Jesus shape, the kingdom shape, the shape of the cross. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. And with this Jesus before your eyes, pray again, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying as Jesus was praying for the redemption of the world, for the radical defeat and uprooting of evil, and for heaven and earth to be married at last, for God to be all in all. And if we pray this way, we must, of course, be prepared to live this way. Well, I like that, and I recommend the book, Tom Wright's book, to you. Dallas Willard writes, when Jesus directs us to pray, thy kingdom come, he doesn't mean that we should pray for it to come into existence. Rather, we pray for it to take over at all points in the personal, social, and political order where it's now excluded, on earth as it is in heaven. With this prayer, we are invoking it, as in faith we are acting it into the real world of our daily existence. Same message. And John Ortberg comments, like a lot of Christians, I grew up praying the Beam Me Up, Scotty prayer from the old Star Trek series. I thought we were supposed to ask God to get us out of this messed up earth so we could go to heaven. But Jesus taught a different prayer, not get me out of here so I can go up there, but make up there come down here. Make things down here run the way they do up there. Jesus told us to ask God to bring heaven, your kingdom, your will, down to my office, my neighbourhood, my small group, my family, my country, starting with my life, my body, my little kingdom. So I think those are all really helpful quotations that I, you know, you happen upon these things in your preparation. Sometimes they all fit together quite nicely, and those three quotations fit together quite nicely. All the writers then emphasise it's not just a matter of saying prayers, but of living and action to further the kingdom here and now. And we'll look at that in the next section. What about us personally? I don't know how you pray or think about these phrases as you pray the Lord's Prayer. I tend to pray thy kingdom come whenever I hear of global situations seem to be so contrary to God's will. And you don't know how to pray about refugee situations or what other, and you just pray, Lord, your kingdom come. I don't know what that means to God, but I just pray that. It expresses my longing that the days when sin and oppression and injustice and tragedy give way to the peaceable rule of God. I suppose there's both an immediate aspect to the prayer and also a longer term aspect, because eventually the kingdom will be established in all its fullness. I do tend to pray it also in a more local and personal context, when I want some situation to shift in the direction I sense would be God's will. Have I been in that sort of situation? You really think, God, we really ought to change this situation. And it's that same heart expression that we get in a Graham Kendrick song. And you probably know this one. Make way, do you know that? Make way. Make way, make way for the King of Kings. Make way, and let his kingdom in. Now, if you tack that on to your prayers, you can really put a lot of feeling into that, actually. I have used it, on occasions when I felt, make way, come on, God, turn up and change the situation. Make way and let his kingdom in. So I'll commend Graham Kendrick's song to you as a component of your prayers. You're challenging everything that stands against God to get out of the way and let him in. And I like that. Okay, so that was a little bit of Graham Kendrick. And now I want to talk about being bearers of the kingdom. You probably are aware, if you've read your Bible, that it's not actually a biblical phrase. But it's actually quite a helpful phrase, because I think it conveys some good ideas. And several of the people that I've read have used it. Dallas Willard says, those who have become touched by forgiveness and new life have thus entered into God's rule, become like Jesus, bearers of that rule. And Ortberg says, he invites you as a gracious gift to become an agent of the kingdom, to experience God's reign in your own life, body and will, and then to become a conduit of God's power, joy and love to bruised and bleeding humanity all around you. So being bearers of the kingdom. I thought we'd just sort of dwell on this a little bit, so I've expanded it slightly. What about, first of all, we are bearers of the message of the kingdom. Think of Jesus and his great commission in Matthew 28, which we shan't go to, or Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about God reconciling himself to us through Christ and giving us the ministry of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors, though God was making his appeal through us. Or the verse on the screen, Isaiah, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So we are bearers of the message of the kingdom. There's a modern song which seemed to fit in here. I don't know whether any of you know this. Can't remember what the first line of that. And I will sing my songs of love, calling out across the earth, the King of has come, the King of love has come, and troubled minds can know his peace, captive hearts can be released, the King of has come, the King of love has come. And that's a lovely, gentle song about our responsibility to share the good news and the love of God. The King has come. The King of love has come. So we're bearers of the message of the kingdom. We're also bearers of the life of the kingdom. I haven't got much to say about this. If we have found love, joy, peace, compassion, living for the King, then we should have an overflow of love, joy, peace and compassion to share with others. And that life of the kingdom that we experience within us should overflow to others that we meet. Think of the salt and light metaphors that Jesus uses. Think of Paul talking about compassion as he does in 2 Corinthians. Let me remind you of the verse, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. We have received life from him. It's our role to share that life with others and help them when they are in trouble. So we're bearers of the life of the King. The final, I've got three sort of titles here, that we are bearers of the King. Jesus dwells within us by his Spirit. Where we go, he goes, if we are living under his rule. So we're bearing the King with us wherever we go. This is a bit of a random off-the-wall thing. There's a Greek title of the Virgin Mary which is used in Eastern Christianity. She is Theotokos. Variously translated of Mother of God, with which I'm rather uncomfortable because I'm not Catholic or Orthodox in my theology, but also as bearer of God. And the phrase bearer of God, which describes the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God, in Mary's body, but that's, well, I mean, aren't we Theotokos in the same sense? We bear Jesus with us. At all times, and others should meet Jesus when they meet us. So I think that's really challenging. Along the same line is St. Teresa's, was this a prayer? I don't know, was it a writing in one of her books? Christ has no body on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Christ goes with us and we are his representatives. So finally, I want to talk about waiting for the kingdom. We've talked last week about the kingdom of God is both present and future. If and a lot of the blessings and a lot of our hopes and expectations. We look forward to the future when the kingdom is fulfilled and Christ returns in glory. We even, if you weren't here, tackle the question, when might this be? How near are we getting to it? Which was a bit of a foolhardy thing to do, but I thought quite fun. So we live in a turbulent world, waiting in hope for that day to come quickly. But how do we wait? How do we live when the turbulence hits us personally and hits us hard? And in this section, I simply want to give some tips on living in the tension that we all feel between the now and the not yet, waiting in the intervening time. And the first thing, this is where I'm going. I've got four tips. Keep the goal in sight, stay close to the King, don't focus on the negatives, don't underestimate or overestimate the power of the kingdom. So that's where we're going. Let's say a few words about each. Keep the goal in sight. When it is fulfilled, the kingdom will be glorious and I'm going to be part of it. Hang on to that. Meditate on it. Never let it be too far from your thoughts. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8. Let's repeat that. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Note that he's not just saying that we shall see the glory of heaven, which is great. The glory will be revealed in us. So, Andrew, this funny thing that's standing in front of you, is going to become a fragment of the glory of heaven. Isn't that a bit sort of shattering? Really? Well, that seems to be what Paul is affirming. And I think some of our Victorian forebears were much better at enjoying the hope of glory in the future than we are today. We tend to, it's a bit muted, our hope of glory these days. Anybody remember this very, very old hymn? Oh, that will be glory for me. It was, it's just about Victorian. It was written in 1900. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, glory for me. Now, I would feel quite embarrassed singing that gustily in St. Mark's because it seems so old-fashioned. And then you pinch yourself and said, well, singing of the glory of heaven is old-fashioned? Well, no, not really. Surely not. It's just that styles of worship and so on change and emphases change. But, I mean, it's true, so why not sing about it? The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews also saw the importance of keeping the goal in sight. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, he said, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, the writer there is saying two things. He's, on the one hand, he's saying, fix your eyes upon Jesus. And on the other hand, he's saying, Jesus fixed his eyes on the joy that was to come for him and that enabled him to go through with the cross. So keeping your eyes fixed on the goal will help you to bear the opposition and the struggles that you have in your own life. Or we could go to Peter, if you want a slightly different version. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Keep your eyes on the goal. If you want another illustration, think of a pregnant woman waiting the birth of her first baby, struggling with morning sickness, apprehensive about the birth process, but the joyful hope and expectation of hope holding her baby keeps her going. And it's the same sort of idea, isn't it? That you look forward to some joyful end to what can be a difficult process. And life is a difficult process at times. Going back to Paul, where he said, I started with this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. How about a retranslation? Hang on, the wait will be worth it. Hang on, the wait will be worth it. Okay, so that's keep the goal in sight. Stay close to the King. Jesus is with us through thick and thin. He is the King. He is our shepherd. We're never alone or abandoned, how deep the darkness or in the shadow of death. Most of you will know this, that in the start of the World War II in 1939, George VI, in a public broadcast, quoted a poem by Minnie Louise Haskins. And here it is. Written in 1912, so it was already quite old then. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. I think that's just the idea of holding God's hand as he leads us on. It's a lovely picture. So your personal walk with the King, with Jesus, is the primary factor that will guarantee that you get through your troubles one way or another. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because we can very easily allow our walk with Jesus to wither and to go a bit rusty or boring or whatever. Stay close to the King. Next one is don't focus on the negatives. One of the negatives is this question, why? We have so many questions. And I think the message here is don't get hung up on the why questions, because why is there so much pain in the world? Why do the innocent suffer? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? The whys go on endlessly, and to most of those questions, there really isn't an answer. But last week, we did look at the bigger picture of the conflict between kingdoms and why not everything that happens is God's will, and why prayers may not be answered, and why things don't always happen as we might wish. And if we always ask why, that can really become a negative downward drag on our lives that drains away faith and hope and expectancy and leads towards despair. So don't start doubting God's power or his love. Don't give way to despair. Don't give up on hope. So, I mean, if we're perplexed, then there are different ways we can respond. We can either respond negatively with disappointment, anger, anxiety, hopeless cynicism, and that's taking us right away from God and ends up with our faith going in the dustbin. Or else we can respond positively from perplexity with faith and hope and anticipation and courage. If we do that, then what a phrase that comes from Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And that's where we want to try and stay, isn't it? Rather than getting into that downward spiral I was talking about. There are times when we simply have to accept the uncertainty of living where we are in the world and accept in God's wisdom that this is the way it is for now. I'm going to put that heading of acceptance as one of the secrets of maintaining our faith and our hope against a lot of negatives. Well, the next one is a little bit odd, isn't it? Don't underestimate or overestimate the power of the kingdom. With God, nothing is impossible, the angel said to Mary when he announced that she was going to have a baby. Prayer moves mountains, metaphorically speaking. Enemies can be removed. The toughest atheists can be converted. And we must not belittle God's power in our prayers or our expectations. We have the gift of the Spirit who can do amazing things both in us and through us. We must not underestimate God's power, but claim the victory in faith. But it is possible to go the other way and have completely unrealistic expectations, failing to give due weight to the opposing forces, which we talked about last week. And this could be in the areas like evangelism, predicting or prophesying the nation's going to be converted in another 5 years' time. It could be in prosperity preaching. God wants to bless you, just do this and that, and you'll have abundant money supplies. It could be in relation to healing. Everybody's going to be healed tonight, etc., etc. And I don't think the Church of England necessarily is chief at risk for this sort of overestimating the power of the kingdom. I think it's some of our brethren and some of the smaller groups are susceptible to this. And I think where it comes from, it's an attempt to portray we're full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of power, and the preaching and the promises lose contact with reality because we're so bound up with trying to look spiritual that it loses contact with God at its ultimate. So we have a somewhat narrow path. We must walk knowing the reality of God's reign and his power in our lives and in others, but not be surprised by the equal reality of the opposition of the world and the enemy. How you work that out in your own life, I'll leave that to you. Well, I'm drawing to the end. This is just saying what I just said. Don't become super spiritual and triumphalistic. So to summarise, I am a son of the kingdom, to use Jesus' phrase. We are all sons and daughters of the kingdom, and we're called to live as kingdom people. This doesn't mean keeping a set of rules, but living in relation with our King and being obedient to him. We've seen how deeply challenging this can be, contrasting to our natural desire to be independent, to be our own boss. We've seen that righteousness, joy, and peace are the hallmarks of kingdom people. And we've seen that we're bearers of the kingdom wherever we go, and that Jesus taught us to pray for his kingdom to come on earth. But we're not immune to the common struggles of humanity, and we live our kingdom lives with our King alongside us. As we wait expectantly for the coming glory, we have resources to help us not to give up when times are tough. The King and I will ultimately meet face to face. And that's Paul's comment to that effect in 1 Corinthians. Now we see in a poor reflector as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I'm known in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. I can't wait, but I have to wait. Thank you.